you're new or you haven't been with us for a while, we're in a series that's all your fault, really. Well, sort of. What I did was some time ago, I said, hey, you guys, we're going to do in the summer some messages basically on questions that you have about Scripture, about relationships, about church, about various you know, theological points or whatever. And some of them are very practical. Today's probably couldn't get any more practical. And some of you that are young, you're probably thinking, well, this doesn't really affect me. It's going to. This question is going to affect all of us. You know, over the years, many factors have affected people's choice of what to do. And I'm going to say, and by the way, I know Hot Topics, that title of the message probably was a little tongue-in-cheek in a sense, because we're going to talk about cremation. Anybody get that? Anybody? Okay. See, Sal, you're awake. You're with me. Okay. but actually, we're going to talk about a couple, if we have time. We may not have time for the second question, and because it's a really important one, too, and it's a hot topic, but nothing to do with temperature. But over the years, there's been this big question, what to do with these physical bodies after we pass away? And there's a long time debate on burial versus cremation and so forth. And many times what was done in a service, a funeral service, a memorial, whatever, really had to do with the status of the family, the climate of the country, the situation, even sanitation, aesthetics, finances, of course, and moral religious questions have been raised open for many, many years about this. Even the procedures of autopsy in the medical field have been challenged on the religious basis, and when the cause of death requires further investigation, when there's something, you know, shady or questionable. So here's the question that came in. This is a verbatim question, but we're going to tackle this for a few minutes. Does the Bible say anything about burial versus cremation? Okay, ready? No. All right, next question. Let me pull this out because, you know, just that fact, let me just say this. And by the way, in 1958, only about 1 in 28 Americans were cremated after they passed away. That's like 3.5%. Talk about America. Today, the percentage of Americans who are cremated has risen to about 40%. And burning remains of the dead is mentioned a few times in the Bible, but the modern practice of cremation is not specifically ever addressed. One account describes a man being stoned and then burned to death because of his reprehensible behavior in Joshua chapter 7. Another refers to a valiant man who rescued and burned the remains of King Saul. You may remember that story of King Saul. And the reason for that was because they didn't want him to dishonor. Sometimes this was really kind of cruel, but when in the nations, if you read the Old Testament, a nation would capture their king, and if they captured them alive, that they would torture them and make them a spectacle and put them in a city square. That's why some people talk about Saul falling on his sword, suicide, that was wrong. Saul was just trying to alleviate the fact that he was going to be tortured beyond belief. And I mean, I won't even go into details historically. If you've just got to Google it, guys. You know, you gals don't want to know the gory details of this. But anyway, cremation was a customary practice of the ancient Greeks, though they buried sometimes too, and even with the Romans would sometimes do that, though they also buried. It was very, very unusual for Hebrews to cremate, but there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that the Hebrews did this because God commanded it. We don't find anything in Scripture. God did not say one way or another, but let me just say this. Burial was the norm, as depicted in the Valley of the Dry Bones, you know, in Ezekiel 37. The bones of Joseph were important enough to maintained and carried out of Egypt even. And ultimately, the fate of the wicked is to become ashes. In fact, Malachi, this isn't a cremation thing. This is just kind of an interesting little sideline. Malachi 4:3 says, "Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act," says the Lord Almighty. So now some people are concerned whether cremation stems from some kind of pagan religious practices. But again, here's your first point in your notes. And by the way, if you're a guest, I usually, and they're not always this long, sometimes in this question series they have been, I've got a listening guide, has a scripture for you right there. And if you want to fill in the points that will coincide with the display, fine. If that's distracting to you, just leave it. I'm a fidgety person, so I like taking notes. Just came back from a conference and they had lots of notes. That's where I got the idea, was from, 26 years ago from Rick Warren, so I've been doing it ever since. But here's the point. The Bible neither condemns nor condones cremation. Now, I want to say, in Scripture, the Scripture clearly favors burial over cremation, but it never commands it. The Old Testament pattern was always burial, except in highly unusual circumstances. In the New Testament, Paul equates baptism with both burial and resurrection. We do that because we here practice baptism by immersion. That's the way Jesus was baptized. It's the way every baptism in the Bible is recorded. But where you put... You go under the water and you come out, and it's kind of a symbolism of that. Romans 6:4 says, "We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And of course, technically, Jesus wasn't buried in the ground like we would think today. He was in a tomb in the side of a hill. So now, here's the deal. Had cremation been sinful or pagan, God would have condemned it. God would have made that very clear. Because just as sure as life happens, so does death. It's appointed unto man once to die. Also, something else, and people will say, this is really a concern, that cremation doesn't interfere with resurrection. Okay, we know that someday Jesus is going to rapture the church up, going to call people back up. 1 Thessalonians talks about that. And it's like, oh dear, if somebody's been cremated, then how's God going to get it all together? People have died, as you know, in countless ways through history, from accidents to warfare to being lost at sea, and God will still resurrect them in the future. Just so you know, God created us out of the dust of the ground, out of the dirt. So he's got no problems putting us all together. When God resurrects those of us who are dead, he won't simply, put life back into our bodies, of course, since the reality is that even if our bodies are intact when we die, not to be overly graphic, it's going to eventually decompose, right? And some of the processes of even if there's an open casket or whatever, they take out all the fluids and put, I won't go into the details of that. But not to be gross, but the bodies of most people who have lived since, creation will no longer be in existing anyway. So God's got no problem with that. God's fine. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it." So God in his omnipotence is certainly able, if he so chooses, to collect every single atom and molecule, no matter where it's found in the universe, and reconstruct everything. Now, here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Some people say actually, cremation is biblical. Cremation is the biblical way to do that. Now, again, as I said, the Bible doesn't say either way, but here's their reasoning behind that. The Bible, fire sometimes symbolizes good to both Jewish people and to Christians. For example, I've got a couple pictures. Remember the fiery pillar of fire? That is signified that God's presence was there. The tongues of fire that came at Pentecost showed that the gifts. So sometimes fire is, the fire of God's presence is a good thing. And so to be sure, fire is a great gift from God, and it warms and it brightens and it's, guides and cooks. That's my favorite part. And refines. And in the Bible, fire sometimes, remember Moses, the burning bush? God's presence, see? So sometimes fire will do that. Pillar of fire, flame. There's a flaming torch for Abraham at Mount Sinai. It was the appearance of the glory of the Lord. It was like a devouring fire. So they say fire represents God, so it really can be a symbol of the believer entering the presence of God. The only problem is with that is obviously also fire in the Bible means judgment at times. So anyway, so fire has a dual application, right? We all get baptized in water, and then there was also that flood back in Genesis, right? That was all. So, we don't want to overthink this. Jesus, now, somebody, they also say, Jesus gave very little attention to taking care of the dead. In fact, remember even in that parable, to the guy, he says, let the dead bury their dead. Now, what we have to realize is he wasn't talking just, because that's a confusing thing. How could a dead person bury a dead person? That, you know, that's pretty tough. But Jesus was talking about let the spiritually dead, those who are, you know, dead to God, dead to, you know, let them take care of those kinds of things. So the passage actually has nothing to do with the approval of cremation or condemnation of burial. So rather the passage, if it suggests anything about corpse disposal. Wow. I'm trying to find tactful ways of saying this, but it really talks about burial. So another one they'll say is, well, Paul's theology really de-emphasizes the body. And in a sense it does, and the argument is that Paul viewed the body as an earthly tent that would soon, you know, be demolished after use. 1 Corinthians, in fact, when we were going through 1 Corinthians, we talked about this. But in chapter 15, verse 53, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies, you know, our physical bodies, must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. And we know that in the scripture, though, when you read all of the context, in fact, Paul talks about the body of Christ. We know, number four, scripture shows actually dignity for the body. We know we emphasize our spiritual side or whatever, but there's some really important things. We believe God gave us our bodies and that they should be treated with respect. The greatest thing that we can, that can be said, I think, that's kind of amazing. Think about the human body. Here's what kind of amazes me and blows me away is what John 1:14 says. Check this out. John 1:14 says, and the word that was talking about Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The fact that Jesus took on a human body. That's kind of amazing. We call that the incarnation. But that's the point there. Jesus took on a human body. Talks about he lowered himself as a servant, became in the likeness of people, in the likeness of men. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 19 and 20 is a classic, and I want to just go through this a little bit. And we're going quickly on purpose, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So you say, do you need a spiritual reason for going to the gym? There it is. All right. Okay. All right. Take care of yourself. But here's some things that he says about our physical bodies. Yes, we have personal trainers in our midst, don't we? So yes. But here's the deal. He makes it very clear. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Once your physical body is done here on earth, guess what? Your spirit doesn't stick around. Contrary to, you know, the movies that will be coming around in October where, you know, Aunt Mabel's haunting the... No. Once our bodies are done, then our spirits are with the Lord. So our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Also, that scripture that we just read says something interesting. It says Christ died to purchase us, including our bodies, for himself. Isn't that interesting? You think, well, this is just temporary, but it says Christ died. You know, body is temporary. Who is in you, who you have received from God, you are not your own, you are bought at a price. Also, our bodies, he makes it clear, do not belong to us. We don't, they're not ours anyway. And so, and then lastly, we should use our bodies to glorify God. So our bodies are God's dwelling, God's purchase, God's possession. We're to use them for his glory. Now, some other considerations for that people have for cremation. And this first one is the most common. And it's, to me, it's very, very, very sad. And the first one is economical reasons. The main reason, and I was read several articles, many articles on this. The main reason cremation is on the rise, as you might expect, is cost. Cremation is cheaper than burial. The average cost of a funeral today is about $6,500. That's just, you know, some of you have had to endure a lot more, including the typical $2,000 or more cost of casket and so forth. A cremation is typically about a third of that. But here's what's, when I said it's sad, here's what's sad to me. If that's your choice, that's great. But what makes it sad is I know of people who probably would have preferred to have perhaps had other ways, maybe have a casket, have a burial site and so forth, and maybe do it in a casket. And they just couldn't afford it. And I thought, you know, I was telling Cindy this, I thought, you know what? As a church and churches in general, as a church, we should help people like that. You know, if somebody wanted to honor their relative in a certain way, you know, I thought we should be active in that. So let me just say this. And I say this with all sensitivity and all seriousness. If you lose a loved one and you have costs and things like that, and you really just think, well, I'm going to have to do it this way because I can't afford it, you know, then let me know. I want to be able to help people who want to honor their relative in that way. Now, I know of people who said, no, hey, I want to be cremated because I don't want to be the risk of being buried alive. Okay. Anybody ever heard that? Okay, I'm a pastor, so I do. Oh, yeah, okay. So I've heard that as a pastor. I've heard a lot of things that I won't say all of them, but I've heard, and that's one of the people just say, no, hey, that's a preference. Some people, it goes beyond that. In fact, one of them recently was an ecological region. This was a person who said, when I die, I want to be cremated, and it's for really the ecology. Now, this is going to sound insensitive or even odd to some of you, but some choose to be cremated because cremation avoids embalming chemicals and limits its use of land and all of this kind of stuff. And many choose cremation because it's environmentally friendly. That's just the reality of it. Now, in areas of the world where burial land is at a minimum, I'll give you an example. In Japan, more than 99% of people are cremated. And the reason is simply space. It doesn't matter what they would want or whatever. That's just it. Many people in Japan are Buddhists, and it's not inconsistent with their teaching. And so, but that's not the case here. We have obviously places. The other one is emotional. It's not uncommon that the viewing of a loved one's body, you know, is deeply emotionally upsetting, and awareness of even being aware of the embalming process. And I'll tell you what, now everything's on YouTube, so it's not like you even have to question anymore. For those prone to thinking about that last appearance, you know, I've heard it, but I've never walked up to a casket and said they look so natural. I've never said that because I've never thought that. you know, sometimes, now I want to give you one example. This just popped in my mind. I remember Cindy's grandfather, who we just loved so very, very much, and he went through physically some really difficult times. And at his last, he didn't even look like himself at all. It was hard. He was hard to even recognize. And then they actually had an open casket. And that was his preference. That's what he wanted to do. And when I saw him, he looked so much more like he did before that it was very reassuring. That's my last image of that. And so that was a very healthy, wonderful thing. So why am I mentioning that? Because really, when you look at it, the conclusion is this. A family, a person, you know, considering this issue, should pray for God's wisdom. You know, the Bible says pray for wisdom and follow the conviction, follow the desires. Are you going to be disobeying the Bible? Absolutely not. So, all right. So I answered that long. It's a short answer, but I answered it long because I want to put your mind at rest as well. If some of you have a preference, And also to just disband some of those people who are out there pounding, you've got to be buried. There's a whole group of people so you've got to be buried if you're really going to honor it, and that's what they do. You know, Scripture doesn't say that. So anyway, let me answer one more question, and this one was a really great question. That's kind of it's practical, but yucky practical, right? I don't like to. Let's not. You know, anytime, I don't know if you're like this, but anytime I do a funeral or sit at a funeral or memorial service or whatever, you know, it always causes me to think inwardly of myself, you know, and I think that's a healthy thing to realize that our lives are temporary, and that's why I'm so thankful for Jesus. because it doesn't just have to be about this life. I don't have to just cram as much fun as I possibly can into this life, and then that's over, and, you know, and then eternity, and I'm not sure what that holds. And I'm so thankful I know Jesus, aren't you? That he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Why? To be victorious over death, as we sang and read about. The fact that we can know for certain that we're in God's family. If you don't know that, the Bible says you can know for certain that you're a child of God. It's no fingers crossed. So I hope so. I'll do my best. I'll be a good person. No, no. We can't earn or deserve heaven. It's a gift God gave us through his son Jesus. So that's, you know, that's encouraging. But this was a really interesting question, and I loved the way they wrote it. I should have just taken a picture of the card because it was great, but I tried to reflect it as well as I could in your notes there. How do you, in love, confront someone in a leadership-type position with a sin they just won't let go of? No, it's not you. I was so thankful that they put that. I mean, it made it so much more fun, and I felt so much more freedom to answer this question, though I would have answered it the same way, actually. Now, here's the deal. We'll all have times, whether it's a leader or something, we'll all have times we have a confront. And this is something I didn't put in your notes, and I was thinking about it here as I was driving here. If this is somebody at work and they're not a believer, our job is not to play Holy Spirit for people who are at work. Okay, so I've worked in places. Look, it's not my job. If I have friends who are not believers, it's not my job to police them. So I'm assuming, especially because they said no, not you. They're talking about in a church context. Maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's an elder, a leader, or something like that. I'm not sure, but in a ministry. So here's some questions before you approach anyone. And remember the two times we're supposed to go somebody. The two times Jesus said to go somebody, there's just two. When you've offended or you've been offended. Yeah, that's it. That's the only two times. So, right? So, if at time there's a relationship sin. So, here's a couple questions to ask. First of all, is my heart right? Is my heart right? Have you prayed about the situation? When you meet someone to resolve a conflict, you first have to confess if you're a part of the problem or you've been involved in the situation or something. Maybe you've gotten your heart right with God. Make sure that you've done that. Make sure it's not something where somebody's going to say, are you kidding me? I did this. You're doing that. You know. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5 says gives an analogy. And it's really by perspective. Matthew chapter 7, do not judge, Jesus said, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He says, why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Yes, this was Jewish humor. But it's also by perspective. You know, if you hold your bulletin up, it just looks like a little tiny thing. But this bulletin could cover my whole face, so it's big. So it's all a matter of perspective as well. He says, so, you know, why do you look at the speck of the dust, you know, in your brother's eye and you pay no attention? You got a plank in your eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? He says, you hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And he's talking about our own sins, our own failures, and so forth. And that doesn't mean you have to be perfect to approach, because then you would never approach anyone. But then you need to listen for the other person's hurt and listen to their perspective. Now, here's something, because they're asking about a leader. This is something that's unique in a leader situation. The second question to ask is this. Is there somebody better to confront them? So if it's a pastor of a church or an elder at a church, or maybe if it's even, you know, a Christian organization and it's the head person, is there somebody better? Now, if it's a personal offense, you've just got to go. If it's something that they've personally done, you just got to go to them. If it's a leadership issue, there may be somebody else that would be better to confront them. You know, so for example, let's say you're a member of church. Let's say I'm living in sin or something, and you say, I'm going to go to them. That's a very healthy thing. But it might be better if you talk to one of the leaders and have the leader approach me so that they see the seriousness of it. But here's another question, really inwardly, is that is, hey, am I gossiping? Am I resisting gossip? At times in the life of a church, an accusation comes against a spiritual leader. So Paul gave some instructions to Timothy to tune out heresy, to turn a deaf ear to gossip and suspicious hunches and so forth, and to refuse to act quickly on every rumor. You know, set the bar high, Timothy. And he was to receive only hard evidence. In fact, 1 Timothy 5 talks about that, accompanied by, approval and so forth. And 1 Peter 3:9 says, do not do wrong to repay a wrong, and do not insult to repay an insult, but repay with a blessing, because you yourselves were called to do this so that you might receive a blessing. Sometimes it's easy if somebody's above you, especially if they're obnoxious, especially if they're mean and they're in sin, you know, just to be able to one-up them a little bit sometimes feels kind of good. And God's saying, avoid that. Do not go and just, you know, get in their face to repay them. And that includes, you know, talking to somebody else, gossiping to somebody else. Even, hey, I've got this situation. You know, how would you handle this? I just need some advice. You know, we're not gossiping, of course. Or could you pray about a situation I'm having to deal with, you know? Like, you know, so, no, don't. This is a good time when you say, I can't tell you the details, just pray for me, you know. Number four. This is really, really important, again, because it's in a leadership situation. Is this a sin or a differing opinion? I'll never forget, and Cindy and I will never, ever, ever, ever forget, rewinding the tape of Hillside years ago. We used to have a Sunday morning service, a Sunday night service, and a Wednesday night service, and I decided that we were going to do small groups because there was only about, you know, 8, maybe 10 people coming the Wednesday night. We ended up having over 40 in small groups. And I remember there was a group of people, kind of very traditional background, who were like, in my face, you're sinning against God, you're sinning against God, you're shutting the church doors and what. And I said, and I tried to explain to them, even mathematically, okay, we have 8 people on Wednesday night, and we've got over 40 in small groups. I mean, doesn't that seem like that, you know? But they never got. So make sure that you say, you know, I've got some scripture, I've got some evidence. This is something that's solid. It's not just a preference or an opinion. And again, you should be able to, and you might not have a specific scripture verse, but you might have a scriptural principle that is that concern. Now, if you find that you need to go to someone who has sinned against you, that's when Matthew 18 kicks in. Everybody should be familiar with Matthew 18. This is because we need it for all kinds of situations when we get hurt. Starting verse 15, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by 2 or 3 witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I'm not going to go into the whole context of the tax collector thing, but yeah, treat him like an IRS agent. Anyway, avoid them like the plague, right? Okay, so here's some guidelines that he gives. When somebody sins against you, and I can probably say, just looking at all of us, we've all had somebody sin against us, right? I mean, I have, just, you know, that one time. So Jesus gives us 4 steps here. When anyone sins against you, that's the heading in your notes, but here's the 4 steps. First of all, go directly and privately to confront. That's so important. Directly and privately. Don't do it in the middle of the office. Don't do it in the middle of a church. Don't do it in the middle of a Bible study. Now, what does Jesus say? If that doesn't work, take 2 or 3 people, and I'm putting this in here, who are aware of the sin. Okay? Now, sometimes you may have to take a leader or somebody, and you may have to inform them of what's going on. But the idea of the 2 or 3 is that, hey, not only am I aware, but these 2 or 3, they're also aware of what the sin you're committing and this, you know, whatever it might be. And so we're concerned about you. We love you, and we're concerned about you. And the goal here is that the person will realize how serious the situation is. If that doesn't work, it says, inform the church. Now, private matters should be held privately. Public matters should be held publicly. So that's why we go privately first. Privately. Now, even if it's a leader, go to them and so forth. Now, that leader, in many cases, would have to confess to maybe the whole group because the whole group may be infected. But if that person refuses to hear the church, and follow me on this, the church rejects them as they have rejected the church. And I've just kind of summarized that in this way. Some of you have had children who have said, I'm not going to stop smoking pot in my room. And you've had to say, okay, then you have to move out. You're rejecting our boundaries. You're rejecting. I'm not going to stop, you know, having my boyfriend, my girlfriend over and do it. Then you're going to have to move out. And you do this with a broken heart, and they've rejected your boundaries, they rejected your standards, or whatever the case might be. You've come home drunk 6 times. That's it. We keep giving you second chances, third, and we can't have that in our house. You know, I mean, you're only 8. So I mean, you know.
Had to lighten it up a little bit here. It was getting heavy, right? But
you know, right? And as parents, and I know parents who've done this, and it's like, just, you know, stab me now and put me out of my misery. But the truth of it is, that's what the church is. With a broken heart, you say, now, here's what's unique about this. If somebody, we talk about, you know, the scripture talks about if they're pagan or whatever. Pagans are welcome here, and pagans are welcome there. If they don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not a Christian yet, you're checking things out, you're welcome here, right? But you as a believer, if you are just blatantly sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and you especially got this, and we approach you, we have to say, well, wow, you miss out on the fellowship. Because we want you to see how serious this is, just like you sometimes have to do with your children, or some of you have done it with a spouse. It's just, that's really, really heartbreaking stuff. And so, they're treated like heathen, even though they aren't. And the book of James gives us 3 rules for confrontation. Everyone should be, he says, should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And don't forget that. So that's just James 1:19. You might want to jot that down. So, when a leader is in sin, I just put some scripture there. It can be a difficult thing for a Christian to reconcile a leader's, let me just say this. It's sometimes hard to just look at leaders as human. You know, especially if somebody's a significant spiritual influence of your life. And many of you have, you know, been here long enough to realize, yeah, we don't have any problem accepting David as human. We've seen that. But even as you're in this role of leadership, you think, wow, you know, this person's a leader. And sometimes I see people, man, that person's a leader. If I feel wrong about something, it must be my fault. Never forget, this goes back about 10, 12 years. Lady calls me here at the office, and she says, she goes, Pastor? I go, yeah. And she goes, you don't know me, but my husband's a pastor, and gave me the place, and he's having an affair. And I said, well, that's not good. I said, you need to confront him about that. He goes, well, I have confronted him. In fact, I've known about it, and it's been going on for a long time, but he won't give it up. And he said, and she said, well, I said, well, you know, you need to tell your elders about this. And she said, oh, I can't, you know, because God's just really blessing the church. And I'm listening to this wife talk about her husband who's unfaithful to him, and that she can't approach him because God is blessing the church. And it's like, I don't want to mess up what God's doing. Let me tell you, God's never going to bless that person. God's blessing in spite of that person, perhaps. But let me tell you, God's never messed up by us doing the right thing. Okay? So just, you know, so whatever that may be. So I know that's some hard talking there. But hopefully a leader, obviously, you know, as a leader, I don't want to sin. I do, but if people come to me with a concern, or they come to me and I've offended them, and sometimes I offend people and I don't even know it. But the truth is, God holds pastors and leaders of the church to a higher standard. Look at this, James 3:1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's I don't have that hanging on my wall, by the way. It just scares me. Once the person, you know, goes through these steps of confrontation, you know, outlined by Jesus, once the offense is verified and taken to the church, it's not to be ignored. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who sin should be reprimanded in front of the whole church. Why? This will serve as a strong warning to others. And he's talking about those who are in ministry. So since Paul was addressing leadership issues, most likely the all there in that scripture, you know, represents all who are affected by the offender's leadership. You know, it's not just hanging every, you know, hey, putting it in the newspaper or whatever. It's like everybody who's been affected and everybody who can potentially be affected. He says, bring that to the church. Let them know that they're making it right with God. And as information is, you know, shared openly, there's this an appropriate fear. We have this inside of us, right? There's that scripture that says, be certain your sin will find you out. That messes with you a little bit because, right, don't we all have some things, maybe some thoughts, we have some sin, whatever. We just think, okay, this is just God, only God knows, only God knows. And we're not happy about it, but we're really a lot happier than if God and everybody knew, right? And he's saying, hey, bringing this out can be a very, very important step. And Paul took this very seriously. Verse 21 says, I solemnly command you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the highest angels to obey these instructions, to preserve that holy work of God within the church. And he said, the principles of investigating and rebuking a sinning leader, they've got to be carried out. He says that without bias, without partiality, he says, without taking sides or showing favoritism to anyone. And Paul stresses that any leader who decides to lead a double life, one of sacredness in public, but sinfulness in private, has to be rebuked. So when to confront a leader? After making sure you've got, you know, accurate information based on facts, you've got, you know, scripture, you've got to be willing to do that hard thing. And can I just say, this is the insert for free, just as a personal thing. If I ever do anything or say anything to offend you, would you please come to me? I love you too much for there to be a wedge. I've learned sometimes years later, you know, the very, very first person I ever baptized at this church, almost 27 years, and I baptized him, and then he'd come to church. We were great. We were best of friends. It was exciting because he was baptized. It was my first baptism here at the Hillside, and it was just really awesome. And then he just didn't show up. And, I thought, well, you know, people go away. It was during the summertime. I thought, oh, okay, wait for a while. Then like a month went by, and I finally called him. I said, hey, I miss you. What's going on? He said, I'm never coming back to that church. I go, why? What happened? He said, I had surgery, and you didn't come and see me. And I said, I didn't know you were having surgery. I said, did you tell me you were having surgery and I forgot? He goes, well, no, but you should have just known. And I really should have, because I do have this amazing, and it's like, oh, man. And I cried over that. That was really a bummer, because I thought this was really a precious friendship we had. So sometimes I do really stupid things, and if you need illustrations, go to my family. But I don't know I'm offending you, you know? Talking about cremation and calling my message Hot Topics, that might have offended you. But, you know, the truth of it is that I love you, and I don't want anything, and I'll be honest, I don't want it with anybody, whether it's a friend or anyone. I want to have a clear conscience before you, but sometimes there's those times when you just have to, suck it up. I'm not as mean as I look. Also, you know, there's times when, you know, going to the people in the ministry and people in leadership, when you really have to evaluate too, is this going to be good for them, good for the ministry and so forth? But you do this in a genuine love and care for the person. If you come to me, I will not look at this as a personal attack. I will look at this as you caring enough to say, hey, you know, so. But only do it after praying, okay? Pray about this. Every time I've got to go to somebody, I prayed and prayed and prayed. In our zeal for truth, sometimes we're tempted just to simply cut people off and just that's it, write them off, and that's it, I'll leave the church, and oh, that's it, you know.
man, at least if you leave, at least before, just, you know, let me know why. So when do you confront a leader? Well, really in the same situation, which you really do it in the same situations that you would confront anybody in the church. First, number one is an unrepentant sin. So they're sinning and they could give a rip. Now, we all sin and our hearts break and God convicts us. We confess those. We try to make them right. But this may be an action. This may be an attitude. This may be a sinful habit. And they're just saying, hey, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do it anyway. Kind of like this lady who called. Her husband said, hey, I'm having this affair and I don't care what you say. I'm continuing it on. That's obviously a time. 1 Corinthians 5:11-13 says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? That's what I had said earlier about, you don't have to, unbelievers, you know, they're going to live that way. We don't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So we're family, right? That's why I don't scold the neighbor kids. You know, I might yell, turn the music down at 2 a.m. But other than that, you know, that's about as much, all right? I don't scold them or whatever, you know, but the truth is, but we're family. The other is divisive behavior, divisive behavior. Divisive people are the most difficult to confront because they normally enjoy angry debates, but we still must go to them for their sake and for the health of the fellowship, and of course, talking in church context. Paul was quite blunt about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. I mean, I could give a whole sermon on the unity. Jesus prayed. You know what his prayer for us was? His prayer for us as a church in John was that the church might be one. He said, God, make the church unified as we are unified. The Father and the Son. That was very important. The third thing is, maybe he's a super nice guy, wonderful, not being, but he's teaching heresy or false teaching. That's, you know, if I'm teaching something that's off in left field, folks, please do us all a favor and come and confront that. So again, we all have theological nuances, and we've celebrate that at Hillside, that, you know, we feel differently about some things like end times, whatever. But on those fundamental, absolute God's word fundamental issues, we all keep ourselves accountable to each other. 1 Timothy 1:3-4 says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Again, though no one relishes administering such judgment, God's work is too important to avoid the hard thing of confrontation. I hope that's of help to you. And the reason that I hope it's of help also is because, you know, one of my jobs, callings, ministry that God has asked me to do is, and I do this during the week, I do this on Sunday, but is to confront you. I confront people I love because God's given me a message that you need, that the world needs. You have a message that the world needs. And anytime you are light in the darkness, that's going to feel offensive. When I drive over Kirker Pass Road during the daytime, if I had my high beams on, it wouldn't bother anybody. But in the middle of the night, somebody coming over this direction and I'm heading up this direction, I've got my high beams on, suddenly it's like, what's wrong with that knucklehead, right? Why? It's light in the darkness. And as we go out and share the love of Jesus Christ, as much as we do it with graciousness and love, and we give grace all over the place, people are just going to be, they're going to feel confronted, because in a sense it is. And today I want to just say, I mentioned a few times today that we become a part of God's family not by anything we can do. We can't earn it. Taking communion won't save you. Baptism won't save you. There's nothing we can do. Being a good person doesn't save you, because the Bible says we're all sinners.
The love, the sacrifice, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is what makes all the difference. That's the only thing. And if you've never accepted that, if you've never accepted that sacrificial gift that Jesus offers, I hope you'll do that today. Let's bow.